All right, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 20 through 24. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This morning, I want to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4 in its entirety. And for brevity's sake, unfortunately, we won't be able to go through it as much detail as I would like. But this morning's theme is the visible and invisible aspects of the church. And as I've already indicated previously, the invisible aspects of the church is something that's high and holy and something that we don't comprehend unless God opens our eyes to that. Now, the downside, if we can say it that way, the downside is the fact that we live in the visible church. We live in the visible world. We're flesh and blood. We're limited. We're sinners. And so not only the limitation of being human, which is no limitation since God made us to be that way, but specifically because of sin, we have this very limited view of what we can see and what we, how we experience. And so when we tend to think about the church, we tend to think about the visible aspects of the church only. And what I want to draw to your attention this morning, as we've just read in this particular passage in Ephesians, is that Paul draws attention to the fact that the new man is empowered from above. There's a putting off and there's a putting on. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, how this happens in the context of the entire chapter. But what I want to draw your attention to primarily this morning is this idea of the visible and the invisible church. And primarily, how is it that they're related? How is it they're connected? So remember that, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to look at a few other passages as well in relation to this. Now, as you're turning to Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, remember that the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 on the church in paragraph 2 basically says that salvation doesn't normally come outside of the visible church. In other words, our normal state, the way that God normally makes it, is that we come to the church. We come to the external church. And it doesn't seem that impressive to us. And the warning here that I want to read, and there's a couple passages I want to read, is basically Matthew 25 or 23, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, and that the outside of them may be clean also. Turn back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. And then turn back to Jeremiah chapter 7 in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger or the fatherless and the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after God's fear or hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. And he goes on. The point is that our worship and that our experience of the church is not merely external. We can all put on a very good face. We can all put on a very good game. And to some extent, this is part of our nature, being human, the limitation, because we can't always express ourselves correctly. And yet, as we all read, and I'll draw your attention back to Ephesians chapter 4, there is a putting off and there's a putting on. There's a new man. What does it mean? Where does we get this power from? How do we display the invisible in a visible way? How do we do that? Can we see that? And now I've been talking about a lot about the personal aspects of righteousness. We need to talk about that in the context of the church. Because the visible church is not the only thing that's going on. Now remember what the confession also teaches, that the external state of the church, the visible church, waxes and wanes in history. There are times where it's more visible, there are times where it is less visible. And just because it's less visible does not mean it's any less real or any less powerful. Now, I'm not often quoting books in my Sunday school lesson, but I want to quote this morning from C.S. Lewis, and oddly enough, from Screwtape Letters. And those of you who are familiar with Screwtape Letters know what this book is about. Screwtape Letters, book by C.S. Lewis, written from the perspective of Uncle Screwtape, writing to his nephew Wormwood, who is a tempter, and he is tempting a man who he calls his patient. And in chapter 2, and this particularly struck out, as I started going through this lesson, I remember this chapter in the book, it was very fairly, maybe profound is probably not the right word, but it really struck me, and I've been thinking a lot about this, and so I wanted to read this to you this morning, because I think it hits on some very key aspects of what I want to talk about. All right, I'm not going to read the whole thing here. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs, though. My dear Wormwood, I note with grave displeasure that your patient has become a Christian. Do not indulge the hope that you will escape the usual penalties. Indeed, even in your better moments, I trust you would hardly even wish to do so. There is no need to despair. Hundreds of these adult converts have been reclaimed after a brief sojourn in the enemy's camp. And he's talking about God, of course, as the enemy. Are now with us. All the habits of the patient, both mental and bodily, are still in our favor. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with a rather oily expression on his face, bustling him up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt text of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, in a very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks around him and sees that just the selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided, you may want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people the next pew really contains. You may know them to be a great warrior on the enemy side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will easily believe that their religion must somehow be ridiculous. At this present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but in fact is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas, sandals, and armor, and bare legs, and the mere fact that other people in church wear modern clothes is real, although, of course, an unconscious difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the particular kind of clarity which hell affords. Now, I quote that extensively, and of course, Lewis is writing from the devil's perspective about how we see things, But I think it's very poignant in the fact that he says, and he puts it in the mind of the reader here, and I hope it's in your mind, that what we see is not really the real reality, is it? It's not the complete picture. We need to be very careful that we don't just simply fixate on the externals, because we're all tempted to do that very much. Now, the other thing I do want to point out to you is the fact that we tend to place a lot of emphasis, and this is the danger, this is where we got to walk a fine line, and I know we talk a lot about this in general in the church, and I've talked with a lot of you men as well. We don't want to just say it's only the invisible piece, because the visible matters as well. One of the errors in our day is the fact that we had a tendency to say, my experience. It doesn't really matter what's going outside here. What matters is my heart. That's really the only thing that matters. In fact, it doesn't matter so much that goes outside that I don't even have to go to church because I'm so spiritual. I'm so spiritual right here. You can't see it, but I'm uber spiritual. This is the way we talk, because we don't think that the outside matters anymore, or we don't think that we have to go through any of these outward means, as the confession talks about, as the catechism talked about, the outward means. So we need to be careful that we balance the two. On the other hand, of course, we don't need to become confident in those outward means and say, well, gee, I go to church, I go to prayer meeting, I go Sunday evening. In fact, I'm in the church all the time. But that doesn't make us saved. That does not make us righteous by any stretch of the imagination. We have to walk a balance between the external and the internal, between the visible and the invisible. Now, the larger catechism talks about the outward means of grace. The outward, how do we receive the benefits of Christ? What are the outward means? Well, those three primary benefits are the Word, are the sacrament, and prayers. The Word, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, the receiving of the sacraments, and prayer. Those are all outward means how we receive the benefits of Christ. But then the confession goes on to say, and we're not going to be able to look at them because of the sake of time. Confession in question 155 and 161 and 178 basically says, how is the Word made effectual? By the Holy Spirit. How are the sacraments made effectual? By the Holy Spirit. How is prayer made effectual? By the Holy Spirit. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. Before we even get into Ephesians, we need to talk about the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about God the Father. We've talked about Christ. The Holy Spirit we need to talk about this morning. John chapter 14, verse 16. This is Jesus in the upper room just before he's getting ready to go to Gethsemane, the crucifixion. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Look at verse 26. Verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I have said to you. Look over in chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then we'll continue reading here. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. For whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you the things to come. We could talk a lot more about this. We could read more passages. But this idea that Christ is saying is that it's better for me to go away because I'm going to send a helper. I'm going to send someone to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? And by the way, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Christ says he sent him. He also says the Father sent him. He proceeds from both. The Spirit is sent to glorify the Son. That's what His job is. The Holy Spirit is sent to us, to dwell in us, to bring the recognition of Christ, to bring out Christ in us, to teach us, to bring to our minds the remembrance of the things that we've been taught. How is it you remember Scripture? How is it you remember the depth of Scripture that you've been taught from a child? For some of you, you've been in the church all your life. How do you remember that? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit that's bringing to mind. That's not your intellect. That's not my brain. You may be able to remember things. You do remember things. But like me, you probably forget a lot of things too. Well, maybe I just forget stuff. Maybe y'all don't forget stuff, but I do. But the Holy Spirit's the one who brings to mind who we are, the benefits of Christ. This is what the confession is talking about, and what the catechisms are talking about is the Spirit of Christ coming to bring to remembrance, to make these things effectual. Pastor Chris, is he effectual by himself? Of course not. He's just a man. Most of you know him well. You know his faults. You know his failability. All of those things. You know mine. More so. What makes these things effectual? What makes teaching effectual? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, because all of you have your Bibles open. This is how the Word becomes effective. The next couple of weeks we're going to talk about the benefits of Scripture. We're going to talk about how those things are made effectual to us in particular. But what I need to get in your mind before we go there is the Holy Spirit's presence. Because without that, it's just words. It's just talking. You can go to a lecture. People go to lectures all the time. Some of you in your work, I know I do, have to give speeches or talk and you have to instruct people. That's not effectual because people forget stuff all the time. At least in my experience, they do. You teach people stuff and then you have to teach them again and then again and again. And we have to be taught. How would you do that again? How is it that we remember these things? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, again, He's not an idea. He's a person. He's a person who's been sent, who can be everywhere at once. Christ has a physical body. He sits at the right hand of God. It's better for me to go away because I can't be everywhere. But I can walk amongst the candlesticks. How? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit walks among the church here. He walks amongst the church up the street. Wherever Christ's word is preached, wherever Christ is, He's there. The Holy Spirit is bringing, just like we just saw, He's bringing judgment, He's bringing conviction. He's doing all of these things. He's bringing these things. He's making these external means of benefit. How is it the bread and wine are effectual? This bread came out of somebody's oven. I don't know who made it this week. Maybe it was the Halvins. But that oven is not effectual for anything. That bottle of wine probably came from Kroger or some store. How is that effectual? It's the Holy Spirit that makes these things effectual. It's not the things in themselves. We're going to talk about the sacraments later on in the series. But the point is that the Holy Spirit brings to our minds the understanding. He teaches us. He confirms us. He produces fruit in us. And I would also constantly draw you back to this morning where we read in Ephesians chapter 4 about putting off and putting on. The Holy Spirit's an integral part of that. We're going to get to that in a minute. All right. What I'd like to spend the rest of our time doing is going through Ephesians chapter 4. And unfortunately, like I said earlier, for brevity's sake, we're not going to be able to go as detailed as I would like. But I would like to put the entire chapter into context for us so that we understand this visible and invisible aspect, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to read, we're going to read sections of this, and we'll make some commentary here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, these first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, and really to get the full context of Ephesians, we'd have to go back through chapters 1 through 3 because he establishes them in Christ. You were in darkness. You were in rebellion, and God made you part of the commonwealth of Israel, part of the body of Christ. He brought you out of that and put you here. That's the theme of chapters 1 and 2. Here you are sitting in the high heavenly places. You were here. Now you're here. The church is being built up. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. All the spiritual. What is the mystery? What is the mystery in the Old Testament? It's the fact that God was going to call Jews and Gentiles together. which I know for us doesn't seem like a big deal, but it was a very big deal in the first century. The Jewish believers had a very hard time with this. In fact, this is one of the things that actually caused the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, to rebel, crucify Christ, and to persecute Christians. They were the first persecutors because they said, well, wait a minute, we're going to lose our place as a nation. We've already talked about this. Okay? But Paul says the gospel is going out to the Jew and the Gentile. And that's God's plan. It's been God's plan from the beginning. In chapter 4, he says, this is what you need to do based on all these things. What do you do? Well, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In other words, bear fruit in the unity of spirit. Now, look here at verses 4 through 6, just very briefly here. The word one is repeated 7 times. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, 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 one. And actually, go search back in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, as you are called, and one hope of your calling as well. So he talks about, Paul is bringing out the Trinity to us, by the way. He's saying one God and Father, one Lord, and one Spirit. He's bringing that out. And then he's talking about these aspects of salvation. You have one hope. You have one baptism. There's one faith. So what's he saying? Well, there's a unity. God has a plan. And the God in the form of the Trinity is bringing out a singular plan of salvation. They are all in agreement. The Father is declaring things. The Son died for us. He made things happen. And the Spirit makes it effectual in us. They are cooperating together. We call that sometimes in theology the economic Trinity. Does it mean that they're different? It means that they have different roles. Each of them are playing a different role for our benefit, for raising us up, for growing us up in Christ. Now, in verse 7, though, he changes a little bit because he emphasizes this unity of salvation, this unity of plan, and he changes. And he says, but, in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So what's he saying? We're going to talk about those gifts in a minute. Every one of you are different. Every one of you have gifts that have been bestowed upon by the Spirit. And who distributes those gifts? Christ does. Who is Christ? He's the stronger man. See, the strong man had a household. That was the devil. And he had plundered God's house. And Christ says what? If I cast out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. I'm the stronger man. I'm plundering the house. And I'm giving gifts. That's how Paul uses this in verse 8. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In other words, all power and authority have been given to me from Matthew 28, 18 and 19. All power and authority have been given to me. It is now my responsibility. It is within my bounds to be able to give gifts. And I'm giving gifts to the church. And I'm giving gifts to individual members of the church. Not just to the church generically, but to John and to Adrian and to Ben. And all of you have gifts that have been given to the church for the benefit of the church. The Spirit is working in each one of us for the benefit of the church to glorify God. We still have one faith, one baptism, one hope. But we have a multiplicity, that's a word, of gifts that have been given. All of us have something to contribute. All from the same Holy Spirit. All from Christ who gives gifts. All who's the one who is plundering. He's spoiling the house of his enemies. Verse 11, continue on here. And he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we shall no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now that is a mouthful. And we could spend several weeks discussing that. Unfortunately, we don't have several weeks. I've only got several minutes, so we're going to have to breeze over it, and I would encourage you to go back and study and read some more and study some more. But what Paul is saying here is that first off, he says, first he gave himself some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and he starts splitting up. Now, this is not a comprehensive list of gifts. It's not a comprehensive list of offices. But he basically says that here's the kind of things that Christ gives to men. He starts off with the apostles, some prophets. Now, there were prophets even then in the early days before Scripture was complete. But we know that some of these offices are expired because we have now a complete Scripture. As God was still revealing His Word, He was basically bringing Scripture about, and those things that were Scripture were recorded for us. That's why we have them. We're not missing any Scripture. Just make sure this is clear in your minds. We're not missing any Scripture. We're not waiting for something. Oh, we might be missing people. No, we're not missing anything from Scripture. We have a complete Scripture. That's why we don't have any more prophets. The apostles were uniquely called. They were eyewitnesses of His glory. They were eyewitnesses of His suffering. They were eyewitnesses to bring testimony. So when you read the New Testament, you can be confident that you are reading something that was written by someone who saw Christ or was a direct companion of Christ who saw Him. This is an authoritative word. This is an eyewitness account to attest to. We don't need to go any kind of other proofs. The Scripture is proof. It's proof that God is providing testimony to us. Now, what is the purpose of all these gifts? What is the purpose of all this? Well, he starts in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. And then this phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of these gifts are so that we grow up. All of these gifts are so that we're not like children. We teach our children the catechisms because they don't know any better. When you get to be an adult, and just about everyone in this room is capable of understanding, we need to be mature. We need to be raised up. And not just individually. This is the key. This is what Paul's talking about. Yes, I read this personally. You read this on Monday morning. And you say, yes, I need to be mature. I need to be raised up. But more importantly, everyone in this room collectively needs to be raised up. We are only mature, and we are only as strong, and we are only as effective as we are together. How many of you ever had a really bad toothache? And you didn't want to walk. And you didn't want to do anything. It's just your tooth. You should be able to function perfectly normal, right? No, you don't function normal. You don't feel good. You just don't feel good at all. Ever stub your toe? The rest of me's fine. I'm just, my toe's okay. No, you let everybody know about it. You complain. I can't do anything. Can someone bring me that thing? Because I don't, my toe's hurting. Yeah, but your other leg, just, you know, hop over there. No, that's not how it is. The point is here, we're connected. The body is connected. And so when one of us is weak, we're all weak. So we can't say in ourselves, well, I'm strong, so let the rest of the body go its own way. And Paul has other illustrations to talk about this in other writings where he talks about, well, the hand doesn't say, well, I don't need you, and I don't need the foot, and I don't need the eye, and I'm a big eyeball, or I'm a big nose, or whatever. I'm all these. No. We're fit together as a body. The head is Christ, which he also says in verse 15, that we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. When your children grow, and when we grow up together. We start off kind of awkward, but we grow up together. This is what's happening to the church. Now, there's invisible aspects of this because the church is growing up collectively in history. Remember what I just read in Lewis a minute ago. We don't see the whole picture. We don't know where we're at. But the body's growing up. The body's called to be more mature. And in history, it doesn't always look that way. We live in a very immature age. We live in a very non-theological age. That's no impediment to God. God's still working. The invisible aspects of that the visible aspects of that seem very small and not very important, but it's very important. God is still working. God hasn't given up on working. He's just moving the nations around, and He's killing men, as He says in Isaiah 43, for the benefit of the church. He's moving things around. At one level, it's very exciting to live in this day and age because we are witnessing God's actual moving, not just hypothetically, but we are seeing God moving if we have the eyes to see that He's moving. Now, He's going to do it for the benefit of the church, and we don't know how it's all going to end up. And what we tend to think about is the 401k, the retirement, my own personal peace and comfort and safety, which is very, very dangerous. Because then we start to place an emphasis on what? On the visible, not on the invisible. My point here, though, is that the Spirit is working, that all these gifts have been given to us for the benefit of one another and for the building up of the body, that we may come to maturity. Now, in verse 17, he's going to contrast this activity with the Gentiles. Verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work with all uncleanness with greediness." In other words, the Gentiles are moving away into darkness, not towards the building up of maturity. They're not moving towards the light. Now put your finger here and go back to chapter 2. I already mentioned this, but I want you to see this. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You see, you were once Gentiles. We were all once Gentiles. But we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We have been brought near and made into this body. You were strangers. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. Now they're part of us. We are part of that covenant of promise. The reason I bring this up is back in chapter 4, because it says, don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. In other words, what's Paul saying? You're not a Gentile anymore. You can't walk like a Gentile because you're not one of them anymore. You have the covenants of promise. You have the hope of the gospel. You've been called in Christ. You're in the body of Christ. Which means you're no longer on the outside. You're on the inside. You have a responsibility. You have things you need to be doing. The Gentiles are darkened. They're blinded. They're going the way of all flesh. You're not that way because you are connected to the head, the living one. And you have responsibilities. That's what Paul is saying. Now in verse 20 to 24, which we just read this morning, "But you have not so learned Christ, if you indeed have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, don't just stop sinning. Don't just stop sinning. People give up sin all the time because it hinders them from going to work. It hinders them from having a peaceable life. It hinders them from, you know, collecting a paycheck, from doing all sorts of things, from functioning in society. This is why we don't all go. So total depravity doesn't mean that everybody's as bad as they could be. If they could, the world would pretty much stop functioning. That's not what that means. What it means is that we're totally corrupt. And so we put off and stop all the time. But Paul doesn't just say to put off to the church. He says put on. Don't just put off sin. I stopped sinning, so therefore I'm okay. No, you're not okay, because you have to put on the new man. Well, who is the new man? Well, the new man is this man that Christ is making. He's building it up. We're part of this new man, this body. Adopting righteousness, adopting holiness, adopting those things that we've been called to do. This is what he's been talking about in chapter 4. Now, he's going to get very, very specific here in verse 25 through 32. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sin go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgave you. So he gives specific examples of this putting off and putting on. So what's he say? Well, in verse 25, put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth to your neighbor, for we are members of one another. What do? We speak the truth. We don't lie. So we put off lying, which we may have to do for the sake of convenience, but then he says, put on the truth. Well, where is truth found? Only one place. It's God, the Father, speaking through the Son. He sent his Son, confirmed by the Holy Spirit. That's where truth is. You can't put on truth in the way that Paul's saying unless we have Christ. And we can't have Christ unless the Holy Spirit puts him on us. That's the effectual nature of these things. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. In other words, our wrath doesn't accomplish what God's wrath does. We have righteous anger over sin, and what we should have is more righteous anger over our own sin. That's where we really should be angry. We should really be angry with ourselves. This righteous anger that I think he's talking about has a lot more to do with, I'm angry with sin in the world, but I'm really angry with sin in myself. Was it G.K. Chesterton said, what's the problem in the world? He said, I am. That was the end of his essay. He was asked to write an essay for what was wrong with the world, and he said, I am. That was it. That's what's wrong with the world. Me. I'm a problem. We're not supposed to be angry. We're not supposed to be wrathful. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. It's that root of bitterness. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. We don't just steal. We leave the pencils in the office. You know, if they had extra thing that they gave us at the store, well, we're going to give it back. We're not going to steal. We're good. We're righteous, right? No. We're supposed to be working even more so that we had something to share. So if you're providing just for your family, then we're not obeying the command of Scripture. We're not obeying what the Apostle Paul tells us in that we're supposed to be working so that we have an abundance to give to other people. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're going to talk about the offices in a couple weeks. One of the roles of the diaconate is primarily to help those who have need. This is their role. But that role is not the same thing as your role, which is to be overflowing. So you work so that you have something to share. This is why we work. This is one of the reasons we work. God feeds us, sure, but He doesn't need your job. And He certainly doesn't need you to do the work. So He's commanding you and He's asking you to participate in that. I mean, forbid that we would think that God needs us. Man, it's a good thing God has us. No, He doesn't need us. He's asking us to participate in this work. Because He wants to display His love to the world through us. That's the purpose of the body. So we don't just steal. We just don't stop stealing, but we labor. We labor for the benefit of others. And we give something to him who has need. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Not corrupt speech, but encouragement. My words are meant to encourage. Your words are meant to encourage. We don't just tear things down and we build things up. That's what we're supposed to do. Corrupt speech tears down. I have to constantly remind myself, am I tearing down or am I building up? We need to always be thinking about that when we're in a conversation. Am I tearing down or am I building up? And it's going to be different for every one of us in a different context. That's why we have to be wise with one another. We know each other. We should know each other well enough to say, hey, the thing that I can say to this person may not be the same thing I say to this person. That's not being two-faced. That's simply saying that I recognize that the hearer needs to be encouraged. So at one level, I may need to get on this person's case about something. And that's like, by the way, a velvet glove, right? We need to be gentle with one another, cautious. But sometimes I need to be firm with a brother. Hey, brother, I see that this is going on. And we need to be receptive to hear that. That's probably worthy of a whole lesson in itself. We need to be receptive to hear that, humble enough to hear that sometimes. But sometimes we need to be sweet, and we need to be gentle, and we need to, you know, be flowery and all these things, because we need to give encouragement to people. This is what we're called to do. And this is in the context of the church, by the way. This is not just in the workplace. This is not just out in the world. We've got a whole different kind of set of instructions in the world. Because really what we're supposed to be doing is minding our own business. This is all in the context of the church, right here. the visible church. All you people in the pews, all of us wearing, as Lewis alluded to, the strange clothes and the oily expressions and all the strange stuff that we say, No, this is the church eternal that we're dealing with. We need to have the eyes to see it. And then finally, in verse 30 through 32, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. It is possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. Are we grieving the Spirit? Paul says, don't do it. Because you're supposed to reflect that which the Holy Spirit represents in you. He's there for a reason. To bring out not corrupt speech, but encouraging speech. To bring out the labor that benefits one another. To bring out righteous anger at ourselves, at things in the world, but certainly not to be wrathful because things are not going our way. Man, I had all my life planned out and then everything just kind of collapsed on me. This is how we think today. This is what is this not the big deal in the world today? The big deal in the world today is not that the church is going down. The big deal today is we're going to lose our 401ks. That's what we're upset about. We're upset because we're not going to get our retirement plans. Things are not going to be as easy. Man, I was really hoping just to slide into retirement and do nothing for the next 15 years. Oh no, you may not be able to do that. This is what we're grieved about. Kind of childish when you put it that way. I've had to rebuke myself. Man, I'd really like to do all this stuff and kind of go on vacation. You know, hoping to get 40 weeks of vacation out of 52 and, you know, 12 weeks of work a week is good. Or year, that is. But God is calling us to fruitfulness. To fruitfulness invisible, with an invisible origin, I should say. All of this origin doesn't come from us. You're not going to be able to build yourself up and work yourself up to do this. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces it in us. When we're humble, when we rely on Him, when we look to Christ, that's why He says, put off and put on. That new man is influenced by the Spirit. This is why we said 2 weeks ago about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is within you. My kingdom, Jesus said to Pilate, is not of this world. Meaning not that it's otherworldly and that we just kind of, you know, walk around with robes and monks and, you know, we eschew worldly possessions. That's not what He says at all. What He says is that the reality is not earthly based. You can't muster yourself up to say, I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to produce all these things. No, because that's pharisaical. Remember, we already read that earlier as well. Jesus warns against, many are going to say, hey, I did all the outward stuff. I never knew you. Don't trust in these words, the days of Jeremiah. Oh, the temple. We've got the temple. The temple's here. God knocked down the temple. God knocked down His temple. Do you realize that? There are churches that have been bulldozed. There are churches today that used to preach the gospel are not preaching the gospel. Those temples are bulldozed. God will do it. This building's not going to preserve us. Righteousness is going to preserve us. The righteousness of Christ is going to preserve us. The invisible aspects of the kingdom, the invisible, is going to preserve us. If we want to see visible progress, we need to rely on the invisible and the empowerment of the invisible. I would encourage us all to make sure that we're participating in those visible aspects, to be empowered by the invisible, but also as a warning, not to claim that invisible status unless it's a reality, because Christ does walk amongst the candlesticks. He does judge. And He was weeding out. He's taking out those tares. He's slowly removing people from His church that don't have that invisible reality. That's why we need to be connected to Christ. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these high and holy truths, and we are barely able to comprehend them in our flesh, in our weakness. And we do pray that You give us the eyes to see, that You'd give us a picture, those invisible things that are far above us, that the Holy Spirit would dwell in us. Father, I pray that we would put off the old man, that we would put on the new, and then especially as we fellowship with one another, as we encourage one another, that we would follow the commands of Paul, the commands of Scripture, that we would love one another, that we would labor for one another, that we'd speak encouragement to one another, that we would do all of these things for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of Christ Church, whom we are connected to by the Spirit. Bless us in the next hour as we hear the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen.